second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians tonight. We covered the first chapter last night, and we'd like to cover, if possible, chapters 2 and 3 in our two sessions this evening. I hope to do that. Chapter 1 was the revelation of the foundations of our faith, the great facts upon which faith ultimately rests, the work of the three persons of the Trinity, the work of the Father in choosing us and calling us, the work of the Son in liberating us from guilt and fear, and the work of the Spirit teaching us the truth and sealing us, preserving us until the inheritance that God has outlined for us becomes ours in possession. And then we looked at the feelings that these are to awaken within us, the hope that it's to give us in the hour of discouragement and despair, the inheritance that is ours to use, the riches that will be brought into our life as we lay hold of the great secret that God has given us in Christ, and finally, the power that's released through us, a dramatic new kind of power to do things that no one else can do. It cannot be stopped, cannot be thwarted, never fails, always achieves its objectives, uses every obstacle to advance its cause, and therefore thrills us with the sense of adventure in Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to the second chapter, where we're looking at the possibilities of faith. These are not automatic to us just simply because we're Christians. They're great possibilities. They deal actually with the three basic problems with which human beings wrestle all the time. Psychologists and those who work with human counseling today tell us that the major problems of life are, first of all, and above everything else, a sense of meaninglessness, a sense of emptiness, a boredom with life, a death, if you like. That's the main problem that people have in the world today. They live a living death. And there's no excitement, there's no vitality, there's a neurosis of emptiness, as Carl Jung describes it, that lies at the bottom of the existence of almost everyone. The second major problem of life is hostility, alienation from one another. And we'll detail these more as we come into them. And the third major problem is loneliness. This is the root cause of almost all the suicides today, the loneliness of life. Now, in this chapter 2, we see how our new relationship in Jesus Christ solves these problems, how we're brought from death to life, from hostility to peace, from loneliness to love. Let's take the first one now. You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's a very vivid description of the condition of humanity after the fall. And you'll notice there's not a ray of hope in that. There's no way by which those who are without Christ can ever find their way out on their own from that condition. Paul speaks of it in universal terms. We all once lived like this. We are like the rest of mankind. There's nobody who's not like this. Now, I know that that's hard for many people to believe. This means that that all the nice, sweet, lovely young ladies that you know, all the dear old, sweet old ladies that don't know Christ are in this condition. It means all the people with a gentle spirit sometimes, with peaceful personalities, as well as those who are wrapped up in anger and sin and corruption, more open and blatant kinds, that everybody without Christ is in this state of death. Now there's one thing, or two things, that mark death. I don't know how much time you've spent with a corpse, but if you've spent any time at all, you know that a corpse is always characterized by two features. First of all, he's absolutely helpless. There's nothing you can get a corpse to do for himself. And second, he increasingly becomes corrupt. Remember the story of Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. And the Lord deliberately waited until he'd been dead for 4 days before he showed up on the scene. And when he came, Martha, with her wonderful bluntness, said to him, "Lord, it's too late. He already stinks," she said. "He's growing more and more corrupt." And that's what you have reflected in the two words that the apostle employs here in the opening verse of this passage. "You," he says, "he made alive when you were dead." And what marked that death? Two things: trespasses and sins. Now, what are trespasses? Well, basically, they're the mark of impotence. They're the revelation of the helplessness of people to do anything about their problem. The word that the apostle uses here is really a word that means to miss the step. You go walking down a series of steps, and you step down on one with the intention of catching yourself on the step below, and you miss the step. That's a trespass. You stumble, perhaps, and you fall even, and that would be a trespass. Now, the characteristic of a trespass is that you intended to hit the step. You see, your heart was right. Your intention was right. But you weren't able to do what you wanted to do. Now, that's the impotence of mankind. And everyone that you know, and every one of us has had this experience, know how easy it is to want to do the right thing, think that you're doing the right thing, try your best to do the right thing, and end up doing something that makes everything worse. Has that ever happened to you? Of course it has. And the fact that this happens to everybody without exception indicates the impotence, the helplessness of a dead man. You're dead. And the mark of it is you cannot help yourself. Your best intentions lead you astray. And even when you try your best to be good, you end up doing something that fouls the whole thing. And you end up far from the mark. Now, the second thing is corruption, is sin. And sin marks corruption. Sin refers to those deliberate transgressions in which you know what is right, but you deliberately choose to do what is wrong. Oh, you say that. I would never do a thing like that. How many would claim that? Put up your hand, would you? Of course not. We know, as we look back upon our lives, that we've been guilty of sin. We've deliberately done things we knew were wrong. And there's a great range of possibilities in that. We may have gotten into a fight. We may have stolen something. We may lie, we may cheat, we may get drunk, we may swear, we may fornicate. There's a whole range of things that you can do. Well, there may be somebody who says, "Well, I never did any of those things." Well, Scripture doesn't stop with that. it goes on to indicate certain internal sins as well. Your attitude can be sinful, deliberately so. You may hate somebody with a burning, bitter hatred. You may lust after someone with a passion, a purple passion, inflamed, lusting after another person. As Paul calls it later on in this epistle, body greed, longing to possess the body of another person for your own pleasure. You may envy another. You may be bitter. You may be jealous. You may be lazy. You may be cruel. Your attitudes can be all these things. And your outward behavior be generally acceptable, but inwardly you're foul. And you know it. Now that's the mark of a dead person. Dead in trespasses and sins. Impotent and corrupt. I've often wished, you know, that I had a television camera, that someone would invent a television camera that you could use in church buildings that would record the thoughts of people. Wouldn't that be interesting? Wouldn't you like to be in a congregation where there were an invisible camera trained upon you, picking up all your thoughts? I wonder what would happen if the pastor announced that they had this, had been playing all through the service, and next Sunday they'd have a screen and they were going to run it off for everybody. Wonder how many would be back. No, you see, our own consciences condemn us, don't they? And this passage becomes vividly right to us, clear to us. God knows what he's talking about. This was our condition completely, constantly, before we became a Christian. It is still our condition when we fail to walk in the Spirit and walk in the flesh. We again turn back to death, even though we have been born into life. And for the moment, for the temporary time we're in the flesh, we experience the same death with its emptiness and sense of despair and meaningless that we had before. Now, what's the reason for that? Well, the explanation Paul gives is that we're all followers. Three times in this passage you have the word following, at least in the RSV, which I'm reading from. And he says the problem comes because first you're following the course of this world. That is, you're being molded by the world around you. You're fitting into the thinking of everybody else around you, picking up their value systems, approaching life the way everyone else does, thinking of what is important just as everyone else thinks what is important, and following the course of this world. Second, he says, you're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil, isn't it? So the reason for this death is that we're following the world around us, which is a satanically inspired system of thought, a philosophy of life, which is, as I said last night, filled with illusions and fantasies and dreams and unrealities, which are all taken to be real, genuine, truthful. And this is why we're constantly finding ourselves mistaken about things. I sat down with a young couple just this last week, both of them Christians, young Christians, and they were having a problem in their marriage. And they were beautifully frank about it and discussed how they felt to one another. And they said, what's the matter anyway? Why is it that we constantly try to work things out, but we do our best to live with each other and to apply Christian truth as we know it, but we're always ending up finally fighting with each other and hating one another and saying hard and harsh things and cruel treatment to each other. Why is this? And I pointed out to them that all their life long they had been trained to believe lies. Things that other people and everybody in the world thought were right, but they aren't. And when you follow a lie, eventually you run right up against the hard reality of what life is really like. And all your dreams and all your hopes built upon that lie collapse around your feet. And that's why they were experiencing from time to time the collapse of all their efforts, because they were based upon the course of this world and the satanic philosophy behind it. But that's not all. Among these, Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires, the urges of the body and of the mind. Here's something within us that's deformed and distorted and leading us astray. And so, because of the outward pressure of the world and the spirit that is now at work within us to create disobedience, the devil, and of the inner distortion of the urges of our body and mind, the flesh, we end up by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When you read in the scripture about the wrath of God, what do you think of? You think of the thunderbolts of judgment or some unusual accident that you get into, some punishment that God sends to you. If you want to understand the wrath of God, I suggest you spend some time carefully reading through the first chapter of Romans. There we're told that the wrath of God consists simply of God's removal of His protection from you, of His restraining influence upon you, and letting you have what you want. And that's what's happening to our age and our society. Increasingly, it's under the wrath of God. God is, as Romans 1 tells us, giving men over to their urges and their passions and their lusts and their feelings. And these things that once were kept in restraint and underground in life, hidden, are now breaking out into the open and find wide acceptance and are being publicly perpetuated and advertised. And the media are devoting themselves increasingly to urging these kind of practices and these kinds of things. Now that's the wrath of God. It's His allowance of the manifestation of that which would ordinarily be hidden, breaking out into open and wide and public acceptance. That's what's happening, Paul said. So that altogether it adds up to the corruption and the impotence of death. Now the next two words are the most important words in the Bible. Verse 4. But God. But God. Wonderful word. But is a corner word. When you come to the word but in Scripture, you always turn a corner. You're going in a different direction. And here's a marvelous corner that you find several times in the Word of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and made us sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a description of the life that comes out of death. And notice the three words the apostle employs about the motive of God in this. Three things. God, who is rich in mercy, great in love, and full of grace. These are the things that to have moved God to save us. Do you ever wonder why God saved you? Well, first, because He's rich in mercy. Mercy is that which withholds the full penalty of justice. I don't know if you realize that while you were growing up, long before you became a Christian, God's mercy was being exhibited toward you. He could have wiped you out. He could have wiped me out. I deserved death many, many times. Had I been living under the law, I would have been stoned to death on a number of occasions because of the things that I've done. Had you been living under the law, you too would have met death on more than one occasion, I'm sure. But God, who is rich in mercy, has withheld the penalty until the time would come when we would hear the word of God, believe it, and be transformed. So he's rich in mercy. And then it says, by grace you have been saved. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, it's very simple. Mercy withholds the full penalty of the law. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Grace supplies the total need, which the law could never do. So mercy holds back the law. Grace just simply wipes it out and gives us all that we need in spite of the broken law, in spite of the claims of justice upon us. And love is that which found the way to do this. Remember how we last night were talking about Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" I hope you'll never get over the thrill of the love of God, that he found a way to set aside the claims of his justice, and in the cross of Jesus Christ, answer every possible accusation against his mercy and his love, and find a way to draw us to himself, remit the full penalty, and claim us as his own. All right? That's why he did it. Now notice the phrases the apostle uses to describe life for us. First, he made us alive together with Christ. I hope you students particularly will take note of these three things, because they constitute the three fundamental facts upon which our faith must rest again. They tie in very carefully with the seven things that are mentioned in chapter 1, but they give us a brief summary from another point of view. And the first thing we have in Christ is a new identity. We are tied to him. We're made alive together with Christ. Paul will argue this at great length in Romans 5 and following, that we're no longer in Adam. The tie with Adam is broken. In the depths of our human spirit, God himself has reinserted his own Holy Spirit, and we, our human spirit, made to be the dwelling place of God, now becomes re-inhabited by the God whom we once lost in the fall. And we're made alive within Christ and linked forever with him. Second thing, we're raised up with him in heavenly places. We have a new identity and we have a new power. These are the things that make the gospel unique in humanity. I hope you understand from the scriptures that the gospel is absolutely without rival. There's nothing on earth that can do what the gospel does. Psychological counseling can be helpful in working out some of the idiosyncrasies of our personality. Scientific investigation is very helpful in working out some of the problems of the world and the material universe in which we live. Philosophical research can aid us in understanding some of the thinking of peoples. But nothing equals what the gospel does. Nothing will give us a new identity like the gospel. All the psychology, all the philosophy, all the education, all the scientific studies in the world will never give you a new place to stand except the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely without rival. Nothing will ever supply to you a new power except the gospel. If you've been struggling to try to break the grip of satanic philosophy and habits in your life, you've discovered how impossible it is to do so. And nothing can break it except the supply of resurrection power. That's why the church should never rely upon the power that the world relies to get things done, the power of numbers and the power of organization. These things are fine in the world, but the church has a different power, a power that is far superior to any of that kind of power. And it's supplied to us in Jesus Christ. You've been raised up with Him. And third, you have a new result. You're made to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where were the heavenly places? Do you remember? They're not up in heaven somewhere. They're inside, aren't they? In the interior life, in the inner parts of your life, you're made to sit with Christ. What's suggested by sitting? There you are, sitting out there now. What are you doing? What's another word? You're resting, aren't you? You're just sitting, waiting for another person to work. I have to do all the work here tonight. You're just listening. Resting, taking it in. And this is exactly the figure that the Scripture employs to teach us what our attitude in life here from here on out is. We wait on God to do His work. We make choices. We act. But then we wait for God, resting on the fact that He is laboring on our behalf. And that gives a sense of calmness, of peace. Have you ever noticed in the life of the Lord in the Gospels how serene He is on every occasion? How nothing ever throws Him? How He never has to, He never gets panicky? He never loses His patience? He never gets upset? He never gets so uptight that He says things He doesn't mean? But He's calm, He's relaxed, He's resting in the power of the Father to work. He was sitting with His Father in the heavenly places as He labored. And now He calls on us to do exactly the same. We are made alive, we are raised up with Him, we are made to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's life, as God intended life to be. Now, for what purpose? Well, the section says two things God has in mind, why He did this for us. First, verse 7, that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's in the future, yet to come. He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. In other words, we go on display before all the created universe. Some months ago in Palo Alto, I learned of an exhibition of the paintings of Norman Rockwell up in San Francisco. I don't know whether you like Norman Rockwell's work, but I enjoy it. And I went up to see the exhibition of the paintings of this great artist. Norman Rockwell has an amazing capacity to capture ordinary life. And I watched people as they went around and saw these pictures hanging there. And sometimes they'd stand in front of one, and every time people would come in front of a certain picture, they'd all laugh out loud. Another picture, you could see them wiping tears from their eye. Other pictures, they just stood and meditated upon it. And there was a different reaction to different pictures as the power and genius of the artist evoked various responses in the hearts of those who came. Now, this is something of what God says He's going to do. Every one of us is to be hung up and displayed as an exhibition of what the grace of God could do. All the record of our life will be visible to everybody. That which you've done in secret, Jesus said, will be shouted from the housetop. Every sin, every failure, not because we're to be blamed for it, but because it's the dark background against which the grace of God will shine with amazing light for the understanding and the intelligent comprehension of every being in all the universe of God. That's one thing God's doing. Then the second thing, verse 8, we can't take any credit for this. Sometimes our flesh loves to. When we think about all that we've done for God, and now it's all going to be told out, all the little secret things we've been doing. Verse 8 comes to correct that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. No, you'll have nothing to say on that occasion. But that's the future. What about the present? Well, God has given us these three great facts of our faith for the present experience as well. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship. We're His masterpiece, if you like. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's one of the most practical encouragements that I know of in the Scripture. What that's really saying is that all my future is laid out already in the mind and heart of God. And along the course that He's prepared for me and prepared for you are some wonderful experiences that will reflect the glory of God and will be exciting encounters to us. Good works. And they're already ready for us. And if we're walking in the Spirit in anticipation of what God is going to do, they will unfold for us as we go along through life, and we'll step into one good work after another. And they're all waiting, ready for us. Because we are God's masterpiece. God is putting together, out of the shambles and ruin of the fall of man, beings like you and me, who will fit exactly into the conditions and the situations that God has already prepared. In other words, life becomes an adventure of discovery. It can never be boring, because you never know what's waiting around the corner for you. What new experience is just ahead. And when you begin to understand this, you wake up every morning with a sense of anticipation. What lies before me today? What has God prepared for me that I will be the catalyst, the necessary ingredient to make that thing just break wide open to the glory of God? And every day then becomes an adventure. We have a lot of people in our congregation who have caught on to this secret. And do you know what they say to me? A man said to me the other day, you know, I don't go to work anymore. I said, oh, why? Have you retired? He was only about 40 years old. No, he said, I haven't retired. I still work in the same place, but I don't go to work anymore. I go to my ministry. He said, I've found out that what I do at work is the channel for God to work. And that He's got 101 wonderful experiences and encounters waiting for me through the course of my ordinary work. And the better I do my work, the more likely these possibilities are to open. So I'm a much better workman than I ever was before. And instead of being dull and boring and monotonous and repetitive, I'm agog with excitement because I don't know what God is going to do next. We've got a lot of kids that don't go to school anymore. They go to their ministry. And in the course of doing their schoolwork, they find God is at work. For this is the great secret. God has given us this in order that He has prepared these good works for us that we should walk in them. All right, from death to life. Now we must move quickly. The next problem is from hostility to peace. Paul says, Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's paganism at its worst. And Paul brings this in to represent for us a common condition in our life, alienation from one another, hatred of each other, bitterness, racial prejudices. And it's illustrated by the greatest gulf that ever existed in humanity, the gulf between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews hated the Gentiles because they considered them inferior. They saw themselves as the people of God, chosen of God, and therefore obviously more significant and more desirable than any other people in the world. That's the way they thought. God chose us because we're such wonderful people. And they interpreted the calling of God as evidence of their own superior stance. Therefore, they looked down on everybody else. They called them dogs, awful, O-F-F-A-L. They regarded them as untouchables. They would not darken the door of a Gentile's house. They would not eat with a Gentile. They despised them. The Gentiles, in turn, of course, returned the favor. They hated the Jews because of their snobbish superiority. How do you feel about somebody that looks down on you? Well, you look down on them, don't you? You see, you too are snobbish, aren't you? You look down on people who look down on people. And this is what the Gentiles were doing. They hated the Jews. They were bitter toward them. They were alienated from them. They were separated from them because they were regarded by such bitter hatred by the Jews themselves. Now, these kind of hatreds are still dividing the world, as you know. There's the hatred of blacks for whites, and whites for blacks, of Mexicans for Americans, of white blood, and so on. All kinds of racial prejudices. Husbands hate their wives. Wives hate their husbands. I had a husband and wife in my study not long ago, and they sat and glowered at each other with such bitter hatred in their eyes that I made them sit on opposite sides of the room. And they got so angry that finally the husband got up and walked over to his wife and stood right in front of her and spit right in her face. Turned on his heel and walked out the door. You get this kind of strife and alienation between capital and labor. We just recently in our area had a situation where the son of a pastor came home and got into a fight with his mother and took a butcher knife and killed her on the spot. You know stories of hostility and alienation. I don't have to dwell on these. Now notice how Paul traces here how the Lord solves these kind of problems. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice the three mentions of peace in that passage. First, he is our peace. Verse 14. Verse 15, he makes peace. And verse 17, he came and preached peace. Now, in verse 13, verse 14, he is our peace. You have the basis of peace. Here are two people that hate each other for various reasons, whatever they may be. They can't stand each other. They hate one another. They're bitter of spirit. They will not communicate to one another. They stand eyeball to eyeball, glowering at one another. How are you going to heal that? Well, even the world knows that the only hope of working that out is to interject a mediator. The basis of peace will lie in the services of a third party. And this is illustrated here in this passage. Paul says, Christ is our peace. He himself permits us to look at things objectively. And this is the way all bitterness and hatred and alienation must ultimately be solved, by the interjection of another point of view. You know how it is. When you're mad at somebody, you're convinced that you're right, aren't you? And they're as equally convinced that they're right. And you stand there both demanding that the other give in and give way to your point of view and accept it. And as long as that happens, there can never be any peace. Peace comes when somehow these two points of view are broken into by a third viewpoint that helps each one to see themselves in a different light. And that's what our Lord has done. He's brought into our lives a new point of view. He interjects with another look at the situation. We see ourselves in a different light. That's the basis of peace. That's why a husband and wife who are Christians can always work out their problems if they'll turn to the Lord through His Word. And anyone else quarreling with another, if they bring it unto the Lord through His Word, they have an objective mediator. That's the basis of peace. Now look at the process of peace. He makes peace, Paul said. He is our peace. He has made us both one. That's what peace is. It's when you both become one. And has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. What does he do? He eliminates the demand we make on each other. That's what he did in the law. The law, in the case of quarreling couples or quarreling peoples, Jews and Gentiles, was being used as a weapon to beat each other over the head with. You know how that is. We each consider ourselves in the right when we're quarreling with someone. And so we naturally see them in the wrong. And we try to point out to them in very clear terms, if we can, how wrong they are. We feel ourselves injured and we make demands on them. We say, if you'll apologize, you've hurt me. I want to hurt you back. I want you to pay for what you've done to me. And as long as that continues, there can never be peace. But what does our Lord do? He brings in God's point of view, just as in Romans, so that both sides see they're equally guilty before God. And then the dividing wall of hostility is done away with. That's how he brings us together. We have a young pastor in our congregation who just recently, a couple of years ago, got married. He was raised in a very moral Christian home. And he never fell into any of the sexual immoralities and aberrations that many people do today. His wife, on the other hand, was left home, was not raised in a Christian home, left home when she was quite young, fell into bad company, got involved with a lot of evil things, ended up sleeping with one after another. Finally, they met, both of them now Christians. They fell in love, and eventually they got married. And one day in our staff meeting, this young pastor, because we share openly our struggles and our problems with one another, this young pastor said to us, "You know, I've been having a terrible struggle since we got married.
What's this?
I really find in my heart I resent her past. I was tempted to fall into sexual immorality when I was young, but," he said, "I resisted it. And it was difficult for me to do so. And I kept saving myself for my wife in marriage. And now," he said, "I know that that hasn't been true of her, and I find myself, against my will even, resenting that and looking down on her because she didn't save herself for marriage. And I find myself feeling angry and upset at her, and I'm sure it shows and she senses something's wrong." And he said, "Would you pray for me?" And so we did. We had a long time of prayer for him. And the next week we met again, and he came in and he said, "Well, I've worked it out. Thanks for your prayers," he said. "God really helped me." We said, "What happened?" "Well," he said, "I took the scriptures and I went home and began to read them, and I came across the story in John 8 of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery. And," he said, "I've read that story many times before, but suddenly as I read it again," he said, "I saw what Jesus was saying. That these self-righteous judges who had never gotten into the sexual trap that the woman had were nevertheless more guilty in the sight of God for their condemnation of her than the woman was herself. And suddenly," he said, "I saw a truth that I think is going to transform my whole life." He said, "I saw that my own sexual morality was filthy rags in the sight of God." He said, "I realized that the only righteousness that God ever accepts is a righteousness that's based on being forgiven. And if there's some area of my life that I don't think I need to be forgiven for because I've never done anything wrong in it, that's the very area where I am offending the grace and the love of God." And he said, "When I realized that," he said, "I suddenly understood how filthy, how dirty I was in God's sight. How that snobby self-righteousness looked so awful in the eyes of God." And he said, "I went to my wife and I threw my arms around her and I said, 'Honey, will you forgive me for my filthy self-righteousness?' And she threw her arms around me. And he said, all the resentment and all the ugliness has fled from our relationship." Now that illustrates the last thing that it says our Lord does. He takes away the dividing wall of hostility by reducing both sides to the same level of guilt before him. And then he came and preached peace. That is, he offered to accept the other. And that's what happened in this case. This young man went to his wife and offered himself to her, and she accepted him. And that healed the whole alienation. This is what God does to us, doesn't it? Christ has offered himself to us. And we have received him, and he has received us. And so the alienation is ended, and we've made peace. And that's the model by which you work out all alienation in life. Now, very quickly, and we won't take but a moment on this, the latter part of the chapter deals with the problem of loneliness, from loneliness to love. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Two words mark the loneliness of life: strangers and sojourners. Pilgrims. Tourists just passing through. You ever been a stranger in a town alone? At some time when everybody else is home with their family. Ever spent a Christmas away from home? Alone? I'll never forget the Christmas I spent for the first time in the Hawaiian Islands during World War II, away from my home. First time I was ever away. What a lonely place. There were thousands of men around me, men whom I knew well. And yet, that was just at the time when the song White Christmas came out. And I had to fight tears every time I heard that song. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas with all the family home. This is the word the apostle employs to speak of the abject loneliness of our lives apart from God. But in Christ, it's solved. Notice the three figures he uses. First, we're made fellow citizens of the saints. That means we're brought into the kingdom of God. We have a king now. We're under a government. We have responsibilities and privileges that those without a country never have. You know the tragic film that has recently been released of the ship during World War II, filled with Jews sent out from Nazi Germany and sent out to never find a port of destination. And how these Jews went from place to place and were accepted by no country. People without a country. And the poignancy of that film brings out the loneliness of people who have no country. But we have a country. We have a king, king of all the earth. We have responsibilities. We have privileges as citizens, along with all the saints of all the ages. Second, we're built into the household of God. We're made part of the family of God, brought home in around the fireside of God. We belong to the family. We sense brothers and sisters and a father's arm about us, father's arms about us, and a father's heart beating in concern for us. And we know we belong to a family again. I think nothing is more beautiful in our body life services on Sunday evening than that sense of the family gathered around the knees of the Father, and praying for one another and ministering to one another under the overarching love of our Heavenly Father. It's a beautiful thing, the family of God. But the deepest and the richest thing Paul ends up on, he says, you're a temple for God Himself to dwell in. You've become the dwelling place of God. Imagine that. That's the greatest dignity ever given to a human being. That you and I should become the home of God. Where God lives. From where He works. Where He runs His universe. He lives in us. And we're being built together, he says, into a dwelling place of God. Now there can be nothing more intimate, nothing more beautiful, nothing more tender and touching than that sense of belonging to a family gathered around, and in the most intimate way possible, God Himself living in us. Well, these are the possibilities of our Christian life. From death to life, from alienation and hostility to peace, from loneliness to love.